Okay, good morning. You're all supposed to say good morning to the pastor.
Good morning.
Hi. It's like the first thing my kid said to me this morning. All right. Let's resume our studies again here in the book of Ephesians. And we're getting down to the end of this book. This portion of scripture we're studying right now about putting on the whole armor of God really is a culmination of everything else that Paul has written in the book of Ephesians. Understanding what our position is in Christ, understanding who and what that entails, who we are as believers in Jesus Christ and who God is as our Lord and Savior. And then the establishment of the church, which is the great mystery Paul speaks of in the book of Ephesians. And with the establishment of the church, we have a foundation for the gospel message to go forth into all the world that souls, lost souls, may be saved. That's our purpose. And, am I too quiet?
Yeah, keep going.
All right. And so with that, we come to an understanding of the fact that as we minister for the Lord, and as we do what the Lord has committed to our trust. And by the way, that's never a life of living like the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's not what the Lord has committed to our trust. Many Christians in the world would have you believe that is what the Lord committed to our trust, that our relationship with the Lord and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God will somehow help us to become Jesus Christ. That's not it. We are here to be servant soldiers, which is what we are. We're servant soldiers for the Lord, being pushed forth into battle against, like what Paul says here, and I'll read it briefly in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we have the fact that we're being fought against by the political government. That's real echoey. It's too loud now. Yeah. And so, political governments don't like what we have to say. For instance, you know, the world wants to go into a state of socialism. And they think that if they enter a state of socialism, that everybody's needs will be met. We will all be exactly like one another. You know, just think about that for a second. Do you really want to live in a world where everybody's absolutely the same? You know, absolutely not. But the enemy of that train of thought is religion. Okay, and that's why when you see countries like China, countries like Russia, the USSR, the former USSR, other like-minded countries, Venezuela, Cuba, all these countries that have fully embraced the socialistic idea and entered into communism because of it, they don't outlaw religion. Stalin outlawed religion. And there was practice underneath the radar, so to speak. But most of them don't outlaw religion. But when religion contradicts what the state says, then you have somebody showing up in a van and they say, come on, you got to get in the back of this thing. Okay. And it, under the socialist regime, under socialist ideals, the state is their god, okay? And by the state being the god, I mean, because that's essentially what they worship, they're trying to create a utopia upon the earth like the one that the Lord promised, okay, but without God. And that's never going to happen. Man should be able to see that as clear as crystal. Now, just look at the way man is. Man cannot function within the dictates of his own reason, let alone the morality established in the Bible. And because he can't do that, there will never be a God like heaven, a God-ruled heaven, or a heaven like God describes. It's going to be here upon the earth without God. You know, it's always going to be in chaos. And I've said this many times in the last few weeks, but that is the reason, and it's a good reason, why the Lord will not allow anything that is corrupted or anything that is against his will or anything that isn't perfect in the presence of God in heaven for eternity. Because if he were to allow one corrupted bit into that world, then the whole thing would become corrupted. Okay, and that's exactly what has happened to this creation when Lucifer fell and plunged the earth and the universe into a form of being cursed. Okay, the earth is cursed, man is cursed, the ground is cursed. You know, we have to deal with the curse in the world, in our lives, in our bodies, in our minds. But that all goes away the second we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and enter into a place that's prepared for us for eternity, which is described as heaven. And so we fight against political powers. Our enemy is also in the spiritual realm as well, which is not really spiritual at all. Spirituality is that which is associated with the truth. But we have many other religions that say that they are associated with the truth, but the God that they worship, or the, I should say the gods they worship, do not exist. You know, there's hundreds, yea, thousands of gods being worshipped. You know, even in Christianity, there's many different Christs being worshipped. But we worship the true and living Christ. We worship the Christ that died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that was buried, and that rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And like we always say, and you have to add on the end of that, because out of resurrection he lives, so shall we live also. Okay, and that's our hope. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now as we go through these things, and I'm going to do a little bit of a review from last week through verse 14 and 15, then we'll move into verse 16. But imagine the Greco-Roman soldier, okay? And so that's kind of what we're describing here. And Paul was writing this in during the era of the Roman Empire. And a Roman soldier, which everything the Romans did kind of came from the Greek Empire. Roman soldiers had on a breastplate and a thing to protect the loins, and, you know, the feet shod would be, shin armor and that kind of thing, the boots that they wore. That's kind of the picture we're trying to paint here. But he uses this illustration to explain to us spiritual truth and how we're to go forth into the world and wage this war that the Lord would have us do. Okay? And so he says in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay? And so what does he mean by that? What is the evil day? We're not waiting for one evil day where we're going to go fight. Okay? Yes, there's going to be the battle of Armageddon one day. Okay? Where the Lord will come with all of his saints. But we're already going to be in a redeemed and resurrected state where we come with the Lord from heaven down to earth. That's what is described as clouds coming with the Lord. We're going to be clothed in white. You know, so it'll be millions of people clothed in white raiment, and it'll look like clouds descending upon the earth. All right? But we fight this battle every day of our lives. Okay? Sometimes we fight it internally. But if we remain true to the truth of the Word of God, who He says He is, and who He says we are, then we'll always come out the victor. And so that's why He says, having done all, to stand. When it's all over, who on the battlefield won? Well, the ones that are standing, right? Because the ones that lost are laying parallel with the ground. They're dead, okay? And so he's equipped us with enough armor, and we also see offensive weapons here, all right? So he's given us a proper kit, proper field outfitting to go into battle and wage proper war. And so he says in verse 14, having therefore your loins girt about with truth. Okay? What is truth? Well, that's actually a pretty complex question when you ask the world what truth is. Because there's so much in the world that isn't true at all. In fact, I would have to say man deals in a lie in just about everything that he does. Okay? And I get tired of listening to politics. And, you know, politicians they make a living on deception, all right? And it doesn't matter. Even when you look at, I think Donald Trump's a good president. Is he a great president? I don't think we've ever had a great president. You can't have a great president when you're dealing with corrupted man. Okay, they're all corrupted, and God raises up the basis of men to rule. But even him, okay, he creates a problem, like he just did with this deportation thing, okay? He creates a little chaos saying, I'm going to get them all out of the country, and has a little dialogue with somebody, and then he says, okay, I'm going to back off. And what is he? Well, he's the hero on both sides. He says he's going to boot them, and then he looks like he's gracious, you know? Politicians do this stuff all the time, you know? They're trying to position themselves so that they can gain your respect and vote, okay? If they really did their job and had the well-being of the people in mind in all their decisions, you know, then, well, first of all, we wouldn't have the problems we have now. But if they really did their job, they would have a hard time being reelected. Because really doing your job and dealing with dangers and stuff like that in the world requires you sometimes to be just as tyrannical as the tyrants that you're trying to defeat. You know? And so, you know, you take things like the highly unpopular decision to drop 2 nuclear bombs on Japan. Right? Imagine that kind of decision. That was the right decision to make. Because if we had to go invade the mainland of Japan to defeat the Japanese, we would have lost millions and millions and millions of men because the country had descended into a place of being total war. Total war means the entire population has to fight the enemy. You know, man, woman, child, elderly, that kind of thing. And the Japanese were ready to die for their emperor. They worshipped him. And so you would have had, children charging people with spears and that kind of thing. And you can't just, like, take a spear in the gut. You'd have to shoot the kid. It would be a horrible thing. And so they chose to use a weapon, like we say today, the weapon of mass destruction, to show the Japanese, okay, that's enough, you know. But those kind of decisions aren't very popular, politically speaking. And so when politicians do the right thing, they tend not to gain the favor of the world. And so, are we going to find any truth in the natural realm? Absolutely not. The only place that we find truth is in the Word of God. Because the Word of God, God Himself wrote a book called the Bible, explains to us what the world's like, what man is like, and what we can do to be in His presence for all eternity in a perfect existence. And so we protect our loins, our midsection, that which is between our hips, okay? It speaks of the seed going forth, okay? What are we here to do? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel message is the seed. And so if we preach the truth and it falls upon the ears of those who are candidates for salvation, and the Lord is active in the Spirit of God, He will bless the truth of that word to their heart and mind that they might believe it and become children of God. And so we stand in the truth. That's part of our armor. Our Lord says, well, let's turn to John chapter 8 and read it. John chapter 8. Okay, so our Lord says in verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Okay, what is darkness? Well, it's really the darkness. Okay, it's that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the lie of the devil, that you can be like God by your moral acts or by the way that you live your life. Okay. And if you try to please God by the way that you live your life, you're going to be banished from His presence for all eternity to a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, it's called hell. And so that's what's called darkness. That's all the false religions of the world. So he says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness or the lie, but shall have the light of life. And really the life. Okay? Who is the light of life? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day. The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Okay? We hear what you're saying, but what you're saying isn't true. All right? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, Yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you can't tell whence I came and whether I go. You don't know who I am. You know, you don't have a spiritual mind, is what he's telling them. Ye judge after what they know naturally, which is what? The flesh. Okay? I judge no man. And, of course, he's referencing what he just said prior to this. We're still in the same context. You have to understand that when we read Scripture sometimes. Sometimes what's being spoken of in the beginning of the verse isn't repeated in the latter part of the verse, but it's still the same context. So when he says, ye judge after the flesh, he means, I judge no man after the flesh. Okay? So if God judges after the flesh, we would have to be perfect in order to gain his presence. So therefore, that's not a means for God to have fellowship with us. Okay? God has to have fellowship with us through the redemptive work of the Son. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and my Father that sent me, or the Father that sent me, beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? You know, produce this guy. Okay? Because they're thinking of him in the natural sense only. And Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he talked in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Why does it say this? Because they constantly wanted to kill him. And the Lord, being God, okay, had the ability to... He would frequently be surrounded by a group of Jews that could easily apprehend him and put him to death, but he would somehow escape from their midst. All right, it's no different than the Lord's ability to walk through a wall, so to speak. Okay, he's God. All right, he has power over the elements. So how he did it, I don't know, but they didn't lay hands on him. And so he says, then saith Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in, it's really, the sin, okay, or your sins, which all derive from the sin. Whether I go, you cannot come. And then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whether I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world. Okay, that's the cosmos, all right? The world system after the fall. I am not of this world. I say, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he. So if you don't believe that God, in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, is who he says he is, then you're going to die in your sins. Okay? Where was I? And they said unto them, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the words, to the world, those things which I have heard of him. And they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. All those that may have considered that he could have been the Messiah who he says that he was, did not necessarily believe on him to the point of the saving of their souls. Some did. Okay? And this is the reason why he says the next phrase here in verse 31. Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And so I've met a lot of people in my life that say Jesus Christ is their Lord. Okay? But then you get to talking to them and they have no idea who Jesus Christ is or what his purpose is. And so they have not continued in his word. Jesus Christ's word is the word of God. The word of God says that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so if we want to revert everything with our relationship with the Lord back to how we live our lives, then we're putting ourselves back under law. And the only route the end of that path is always condemnation. That's the only place that it leads. It doesn't lead to salvation. Okay, so he's saying that if you continue in my word and you believe upon me as your Savior, Lord and Savior, then you can be my disciples. We all are the Lord's disciples. Okay? And he says in verse 32, and you shall know the truth. Okay? And the truth shall do what? Make you free. Free from what? Free from the lie of the devil. Free from that idea that we have to be like God in order to please him. And, you know, I run into this all the time. Twice this week, actually. I'm not going to name any names or anything like that. But it's just interesting how these conversations can crop up, or somebody that you don't even have any dialogue with says, I heard that you were a pastor. Well, you hear I was a pastor. And the next thing you know, you want to, you know, that's a door. Walk through it, right? They want to talk about the Word of God. Let's do it. Let's talk. And, you know, you start laying forth the doctrine of grace a little bit to see where their mind is and that kind of thing. And you get a lot of agreements and amens and all that kind of stuff. And the next thing you know, hey, but what about this? And what about that? And what about this thing? You know, we got to do this. We got to do that. It says here in the book of James this. It says here in the book of James that. Pastor Andre is right. The book of James, in reality, it's one of the greatest examples of grace in the Word of God, but it's used as one of the greatest examples of having to keep the law by people who don't understand it. But if you look at the book of James for who it was written to, you know, the book of James was intended to save the souls by the grace of God of the Jews of the diaspora. And if they just get past, forget about what everybody else said about it in the past, these scholarly men who made mistakes, and read the first verse, they would understand it. But they've got this preconception, this preconceived idea in their mind that Dr. So-and-so, you know, said this thing years ago, and he's a revered, great man of God, and so therefore that must be the foundation for our understanding of the book of James. You know, it's not true. Does God have the ability to lie? Does God have the ability to change his mind? The Lord said, I am God. I lie not. I repented not. Okay? And so, when we have one complete scripture, one word of God, and the plan of salvation has always been by God's grace through faith, and that's implemented by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you take the tabernacle worship, the temple worship, which were one and the same thing, what do they represent? God dwelling with man, right? They represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? New Testament saints look back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But they all point to what? The one sacrifice for man upon the cross of Calvary that covered all sin. Yeah, it sounds great. The idea of, okay, now we can be more like God now that we're believers in Jesus Christ. Sounds great, you know? And maybe some people do have a bit of a change of life when they become a quote-unquote, I'm using quotation marks, two fingers raised between my head, Christian. Okay? But does that change of life make us like the Lord Jesus Christ? No, we can never get there. You know? So we have to rely constantly on a daily basis upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Drives me nuts having to explain that to, you know, you make good progress with somebody, and then they're like, well, if you say that, then can I go out and do whatever I want to do, and it's okay? And that can't be a godly relationship. And the answer to that is this. We understand what put our Lord and Savior on the cross of Calvary. Okay? What is it? It's our sin. Okay? So he's our Lord and Savior. He's the one that gave all of himself more than any man could ever possibly give or ever has given so that we might have an eternal relationship with him and a perfect existence. Okay? That's forever. Eternity. All right? We have that gift because of the one that gave himself for us. Okay? So as believers, we if we think about it, and sometimes we don't like to think about it. Sometimes we don't even want, we can be a believer in Jesus Christ and we don't even want to think about God because there's something fun in front of us that God says we can't do. And if you just put him out of the way, everybody's going to have a good time. You know? We're all guilty of that. Okay? But guess what? This is the verse that I couldn't remember last week. And I always quote it. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if our own heart condemns us, okay, we fall back to what? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Okay? He's greater than our heart. And so when we get into those situations that we, in retrospect, we did them and we feel bad about them and we disagree with what we did, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses me from all sin. So it's a relationship not of need, not of necessity. The needs and the necessity were taken care of by God himself. Okay? The realization of truth, which is what we're talking about here, that piece of armor that protects our loins. The realization of truth is that we can't do it and God's done it for us, and so we rest in that. Okay? That's the important part. And so he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'm a free man. You are free men and women in Christ. You are not under the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for you because he couldn't do it. And so stand fast in that liberty that we have in Christ and be not entangled in the yoke of bondage again. That's the position we take. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed. You know, well, what kind of dude was Abraham? Turn back to Romans chapter 4. Or forward to Romans chapter 4. Paul says this, what shall we say? Remember, Paul was a Jew, and Paul dealt with these Jews about this very thing. Okay? What shall we say? Because Paul at one point in time also, I'm sure, said that I am the seed of Abraham. You know, he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Okay? He was about as Jewish as you could possibly get. Okay? So if God counts it to be something, to be a really Jewish Jew, Paul was definitely one of those. And he counted himself to be better than everyone else because of it. But it was because he was of the seed of Abraham. So he goes on to say, this is one of the things that he learned when he was in the in Arabia with the Lord for 3 years being taught of him. The Lord opened up the scriptures for him and showed him what the truth was. What shall we say? Then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Okay? What is the flesh? Trying to establish ourselves before God by works. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Okay? Yeah. Other men would say, boy, that guy's really good. But God sees what we do in the dark. All right? God sees what happens in our minds. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. This is the catalyst. Okay? Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted, or counted unto him for righteousness. Okay? Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those, are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, right? How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. So when Abraham believed God, he was an uncircumcised man. All right? He had not gone through that rite yet. God had not yet given it to him. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but all who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being what? Uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void. This is that argument that, you know, it defeats that argument. If we've got to be justified by the works of our own hands or by law works, then, you know, what good is the purpose of God in Jesus Christ? Why did he have to present a Savior if we do it ourselves? You know, it doesn't make any sense. And people don't think about this. You know, they say, okay, I'll just believe what this guy says, I'll just believe what that guy says, and none of it meshes up, really, but gosh, I'm a Christian. I'll be good in the end, right? Not so. And so he goes on to say, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is what? No transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, the basis of our entire relationship with God. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to them also which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they are, or were. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And so, under the new covenant relationship, all right, we read this. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Remember, they couldn't produce the promise of God by their own devices if they wanted to. Okay? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore, okay, this is what we did the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. God made it clear to me that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and he presented the gospel message to me, and I, too, was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform by the gift of faith that was given to me. Okay, so everything's of him, to him, and through him. And therefore, just like me, just like Abraham, just like Paul, just like you, it was imputed to them for what? Righteousness. All right? So going back over to Ephesians. It says, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay? What protects your heart? Well, your heart can deceive yourself. Okay? He's greater than our heart, like we just got done talking about. And the righteousness of God is according to faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the piece of armor that protects our midsection, our vitals. Okay? And it says, this is interesting. I looked this verse up in the Greek. It says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the way it's written here, it works. Okay? I'm going to say that. It works. But it doesn't really describe the idea that Paul was trying to put forth. The word preparation. I'm going to try and pronounce it here. I have it written out with dashes. Hedoimasia. Okay? That's about as good as my Greek is verbally. I'm sorry, I'm not a Greek scholar. I can look the words up, figure out what they mean, but I'm not going to speak it to you. Okay? It wouldn't do me any good anyway, right? We had a Greek service. First of all, I wouldn't know how to speak it. Second of all, you wouldn't know how to understand it. So, heroimasia, okay? Could be saying that possibly wrong. So if anybody listening to me is a Greek scholar, and they're thinking, gee, this pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. I know what the word means. I just can't say it right, people, okay? I might die not being able to say it right. I don't speak Greek, okay? It seems like to have any respect spiritual realm that, you know, a pastor has to be able to speak Greek. And, you know, you constantly hear these guys quoting Greek this, Greek that, but they never explain what the Greek really means. They just want to show forth the fact that they know how to say some Greek stuff. So anyway, we go forward. It really means to establish a foundation, okay? And so, we're trying to picture the Greco-Roman soldier here, all right? So a Roman soldier, just like the Greeks prior to the Romans did, outfitted the infantry with a much better sandal. Well, it was a sandal. They called it a boot. In fact, the name for it was caligae. Okay, that means boot. But it was a really rugged sandal. Okay, so nice, real thick sole, a bunch of straps that went around the leg so it wouldn't scoot around and move on you. Because if you're wearing flip-flops and try and do anything with your feet, you know, you end up scooting around on them and you fall out. You can roll your ankle or whatever, right? You can get your flip-flops stuck in something. And so if you're going to go to battle, you don't really want to be wearing a pair of standard sandals, do you? You want to wear something that's solid, that's going to give you a good foundation to fight and defend yourself and go forward in battle. So they built a really robust shoe and had what's called hobnails hammered into the base of it. So it was a like a half-inch thick leather sole that had these iron sort of pins nailed into the bottom for traction, right? In fact, interesting piece of history. We all heard of the Emperor Caligula. Okay, that means little boot. Because when he was a boy, he liked to dress up like a Roman soldier. He was always wearing the caligae, okay, the boots. So they called him Little Boot, but his real name was Gaius. So we think of these guys' names as being their birth names, but that was a nickname that stuck with the people called him Caligula. It was the Roman people loved to make fun of their emperors, just like Americans love to make fun of their emperors. Politics have never changed, okay? In fact, all the foundation for our politics currently came from the Greek system. And, you know, kind of reminds me of what, I can't remember what emperor had it done. I think it was Pompey. But he had the Senate, part of the Senate that opposed him, brought in under guard. And if they didn't vote the way that Pompey wanted them to vote for something, I can't remember what it was. I'll look it up for you in the future. But that's what I'm saying. He was going to slit their throat. So have the guard slit their throat. What is Kate Brown trying to do? Round up, get the state police. I'm sure the state police were like, yeah, you know, we diligently searched all the bars and all the brothels for 3 days straight. Couldn't find a single one of them. We really took our time, too. You know. But yeah, you know, Kate Brown wants to round up all the Republicans and get them in there to vote. And she knows they have a supermajority. Okay, they don't need the Republicans vote, but you can't hold quorum without a representative of the opposite party of at least three people. Okay, so consequently, the only way that the Republicans could protect you and me and do their job is to bail out of town for a week or two. You know, you've got to hand it to those guys. They've really actually done a very good job trying to represent the majority of the people of Oregon. I think that the majority of the people of Oregon, or at least 90% of the people I talk to, do not agree with the politics of the tyrant Kate Brown. Okay? And I know I'm not supposed to use this as a political pulpit, but I'm making an example that the day in which we live hasn't changed much from the first century. Okay? So it's biblical. All right. So the feet shod with the foundation of the gospel of peace. What is Pastor Andre trying to do in going back and establishing all the fundamentals before we re-delve into the book of James? He's trying to firmly establish the foundation so we don't make the same mistake everybody makes about the book of James, that it's somehow different from all the other books in the Bible. All right? So what is that nice, thick-soled, hobnailed sandal that the Romans wore? It was a foundation for them to stand on so they can push forward and fight the battle and have victory. Okay? So he says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I kind of thought that it, when I initially read this, until this weekend, I thought, okay, we have shoes so we can go forward. No, this means a foundation, being firmly entrenched in the fundamentals of the faith so that we can serve the Lord based upon the fundamentals, and that's the only means by which we can effectively serve the Lord. So he says, having therefore your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, got those covered, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay? The fundamentals of the gospel message. Above all, or more importantly than all, taking the shield of the faith. Okay? Wherewith you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 11 earlier to you. Let's go there and read that. Hebrews 11. It says in verse 1. Now the writer to the Hebrews, who was most likely Apollos, it doesn't really matter who it was, is firmly established. Remember, this is a book written to change the mind of Jews, right? And also to change the mind of Christians who may be just like the Jews, right? Or Gentiles, I should say, that may be just like the Jews. He's established that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's fulfilled the law, okay? He's offered himself as the high priest, true high priest, gone and shed his blood upon the mercy seat, which is in heaven, which of which the one upon earth was a type, okay? And established himself as our righteousness, and we enter into that relationship by faith, or by believing that it was done for us. And so he says in verse 1 of the 11th chapter, now faith is the substance, okay? Because when you have faith and hope, right, usually you're trusting in something that you don't currently, you don't have. You can't lay your hands upon it, okay? Hope is something that you wish to have, all right? So faith is the substance of things hoped for, okay? By faith. Now, Paul had mentioned, I think it was to the Corinthians, could be wrong, that he had preached the, Christ to them crucified among them. Could be wrong about the party that he preached to there, but he told somebody that. I think it was the Corinthians. How do you, I preach Christ to you, but was Jesus Christ physically crucified among you? No, none of us laid our eyes physically upon the Lord upon on the cross in the first century in Jerusalem, upon Golgotha. But I know it happened as if I was there laying my own eyes upon it because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we're His. And so these things are facts to me, and I know them as if I've seen them with my own two eyes. Okay? And every believer will attest to that. And so he goes on to say that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. How do we please God? By believing that Jesus Christ is our Savior. All right? How did the elders please God? Well, they offered an appropriate sacrifice on the altar that represented the Lord Jesus Christ, and they did it by faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel, okay, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I've seen people preach this and say that Abel was more godlike than Cain. Okay, Cain was a bad boy. All right. Well, I'll bet you anything. That God has a way of making things that are not as though they are. Okay. I'll bet, just like other brothers in the Scripture, that the Abel was probably the more unruly one, and Cain was probably, morally speaking, the better one. But what did Cain bring? He brought up the works of his own hands. It speaks of our attempts at law keeping. Can that ever please God? No, because it's never done perfectly. So he brought God, I'm sure, a beautiful presentation of what he has grown. He was a farmer. And people say, what's wrong with that? He's a farmer. He's bringing what he did. You know? Well, the problem with that was it was not a God-accepting sacrifice that he needed. Okay? It was a bloodless offering. And so he went on to say that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, because he offered a by-faith sacrifice, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He believed God, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is going to be one of the two witnesses, I believe, that's going to come back during the tribulation period and be killed in the streets of Jerusalem. It's appointed unto man once to die. And it says in verse 6, and we'll quit with this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay. So you want to please God? Believe God's word, and you'll have salvation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the simple foundation that's established in us of the gospel message, so that we can have the tools necessary to go out into all the world and wage the war that you would have us to go, which is to propagate the gospel message to a lost world, that they might believe and be saved as we have. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.